Of course, we're closing it out. Next Sunday will be chapter 5. And it's been a wonderful study and a perfect study, a very timely study for the time that we are in our own nation. And remember that 1 Peter was written to the Jewish believers who were scattered into the 5 provinces throughout the Roman Empire. And they are now suffering severe persecution. And they're suffering it not for anything they have done. They haven't sinned. They're not in trouble. They haven't rebelled or any of those things. They're suffering because of who they are. They're Christians. They're suffering for Jesus and because of their lifestyle, because they're walking as he walked, okay? Now, we know that in the first chapter of Peter, we started out with what was called the various trials. But now we come to a specific trial. It's the fiery trial. Say that with me. The fiery trial. It's not a fiery trial. It's not a various trial. It is a specific undertaking. This is the fiery trial. Now listen, a fiery trial has nothing to do with I'm sick. Now that is a trial. I'm suffering. That is a trial, okay? But this is not what Peter is talking about now. It's not like today in our own standards, well, you know, I had a flat on my truck or car, you know, that's I'm having a nervous breakdown. It's not that, you know. We're talking about suffering martyrdom. We're talking about dying for Jesus. That's what the fiery trial is. And it's important that we understand it and read it that way. And listen, you know, these verses, it's very easy to read, as I just did, the verses there. But it's a whole nother enchilada, if you will. Whenever, if you opened up a letter and it was written to you, would you kind of wonder what's going on? You better believe it. Matter of fact, we should read these verses with tears in our eyes. Because this is 2,000 years ago, and it's talking right now of a real event that actually happened to this group at that time frame, okay? Paul died under in martyrdom under Nero, so did Peter, and so did many of those Christians that Peter is writing to right now. So the full-blown scale of murderous from Nero has happened. Let's put it that way. And it's terrible when we understand all that was going and taking place, because we truly know the historical reality if you've ever read anything about the Emperor Nero and all the rest of what they faced. You know that Christians during his reign, after Rome burned, they were used as like a nightlight, if you will, for Nero's garden. They were human torches, if you will. They were crucified. Christians were crucified and then tarred and put in the imperial palace garden. And there they were set aflame when the sun had set to light up the activities that was going on. Only a mad man would do that. Amen? And so that's what they were facing. So we know that the theme of course, that we've been through all these weeks, months in 1 Peter. We know the theme is suffering. And we know at the end of the letter, Paul or Brother Peter told them in chapter 5, verse 12, he said, listen, he commanded them, stand firm in the true grace of God. And it's only the true grace of God that will get you through any trial in life. Amen? And the power of another, of course, the Holy Spirit. But here's the deal. Now listen carefully. He's not only writing to that generation of believers, he's writing to every generation. Amen? And here's what we're going to find out, that in this fiery trial, we're not only to endure it, you know, we're to expect it, and then we also are to rejoice in it. And that is a tough word, isn't it? And not only that, here's the problem that we're going to find out, is that they didn't expect the fiery trial to even happen, and neither does this generation. And there's where the problem lies this morning. You know, I don't know who this was. I forget who was in my notes years ago, and I can't remember who penned this, but it says, God had one son without sin, but he never had a son without a trial. And that is a good word as we look this morning at the fiery trial beginning in verse 12. Peter the pastor, look how he starts off now in this very important text this morning. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, he opens with a word of assurance. He uses the word beloved, or the divinely loved ones. I say it all the time. You hear me say it, loved ones. That's what this word means. It means that you are loved by God. Amen? Divinely loved by God. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love that God the Father has bestowed upon us that we are called the children of God. What manner of love? It's one word in the Greek. It means a love that is completely foreign to the world that we live in. And it's from another world, and it is His love, the love of God, the agape of God, that unconditional love. And the reason that Peter does that is that he wants to reassure them. He's being the pastor right now. He knows what they're facing. He knows they're going through horrible persecution. And he says, listen, whatever you do in your mind, whatever you do in your heart, don't you allow anything to come into those two areas that says because of what you're going through in your life right now that God doesn't care, that God doesn't love you, or that if God even cared or loved you, you wouldn't even be experiencing these things. That's not true at all. And so he wants to reassure them about that. So they're suffering for Jesus. Loved one, listen, you know, when we go through things, and we're not going through the fiery trial. We go through trials, various trials. But right now, we're not in the fiery trial. Thank God. But, you know, the thing about that we need to remember is that when we start doubting God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, and no matter what we're facing, you know what the devil does? He gets the upper hand on us, and he can come in and just start beating us up, can't he? And that's why he starts with that word, beloved. But then after he says loved ones, he gives a command, and he says, do not think it strange. What a word to use. He said, don't think it strange. That word means don't be shocked. Don't be surprised, which means they were surprised at the persecution they were in. Very important. Loved one, listen to me. We should not be surprised about the fiery trial if it occurs. Many, many Christians around the world right now, they are in the fiery trial. They're losing their life. They're being martyred, okay? So we should expect it. And if we expect it, that means we should do something. It means we should be prepared for the fiery trial. Amen? Are y'all with me? Very, very important. And how do we do that? Well, number one, trials in general. We should expect to go through trials in our life. We're not immune from that. We don't come to Christ and everything is going to be perfect. That's not the way it works. And do we live in enemy territory? Okay. Later on, when we get into chapter 5, we're going to find there in verse 8 and 9 about the wicked one, the devil. He goes to and fro over there seeking whom he may devour. He's on the prowl right now. He wants to devour. He loves to try to devour Christians, okay, or anyone. It doesn't matter. He loves all people, meaning loves to devour them, okay? Now, with all of that being said, you know, we need to have a biblical worldview. We need to understand that suffering, of course, happens to all believers. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, I believe it is, it says, and all who desire to live godly in this life will suffer persecution. And that's just the way it is, again. But here we have a specific trial, the fiery trial. And then it says there in that verse, which is to try you, Peter says, meaning which is to test you, which is to prove you, your faith, if you will, and also to purify you. Now, that's a big word, because in the Greek there, that literally means that that trial that Peter's talking about, the fiery trial, it is already in progress. It is already happening, and it was totally an unexpected reality in the lives of these Jewish believers 2,000 years ago. They just didn't think it was going to happen. So he says in verse 13, he gives another command. He says, but keep on rejoicing, or rejoice to the extent or to the degree that you partake or literally that you share in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, when Jesus comes, when he appears, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, do you have a biblical worldview? All right, if you do, I want you to see something in that verse. Suffering for Christ here is linked to joy. Isn't that an amazing word? I mean, suffering for Christ is linked to joy. I don't even think like that. Do you think like that? But that is a biblical worldview. And they're not rejoicing because of the fiery trial. They're rejoicing because they have been counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ, meaning he was persecuted, he was hated, he was mocked, he was ridiculed. Amen? So it's the same thing for us as well. Now, you can go through the Bible. There's so many scriptures on suffering, and I'm sure there are not any of them on your refrigerator, you know. But let me give you a few in case you want to put them there. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, "For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake," meaning suffer persecution on account of him. And the word granted is a beautiful word in the Greek. It means a gift that has been lavishly bestowed. Have you ever looked at suffering for Jesus as a gift? No, but it is. If we, the things that we're going to have when we get home, it's going to blow us away. No, man, listen, it's going to be a great day when Jesus is revealed. When our faith becomes sight, that's going to be something. Remember the very first chapter of Peter when he was telling us about, what God has reserved in heaven for us, that place. He's guarding it in our great salvation. Our salvation that is so great, even angels desire, he said, to look into it. And then what does he say in verse 6 of chapter 1? He says, "For this reason," or "in this, you greatly rejoice in what though now in a little while need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire," your faith is going to be tested. Did you know that? Satan hates faith. He hates the shield of faith. Amen? Yes, that's why we're to take it up and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So what do tests do? They don't destroy our faith. They refine our faith. They develop our faith. They build up our faith. Now, and he goes on and he says that it may be found at the honor and praise and glory at the revelation, or literally the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. We haven't seen the Lord, but we love him. He says, "Though now you do not see him, yet believing," and we do believe in Jesus. Amen. And he says, "With joy, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory." Man, what a day. That means inexpressible joy means you don't have words to put it in. You can't, there's no language that can express it. When we reach the end, meaning our glorification, which is yet future, I'm going to tell you something. When we see our Lord, we're going to be like him. And what a day that's going to be. Amen. To be like him, meaning, you know, a brand new body. Hey, listen, that's enough for me. I don't need any, just a new body would do it. Amen. What does it say? This one of your favorite verses, Romans 8:17. It says, and since we are children and then we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We love that scripture. Meaning everything that God is going to give to the Son's going to give it all to us as well too. We're going to share it with him. But there's a comma there. We don't really like what follows. Let me read it to you. It says, "But if indeed we suffer with him," meaning because of our relationship with Jesus, "if we suffer with him, we will be also glorified together. For I consider," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Listen, you don't desire to suffer. I certainly don't desire to suffer, and we don't rejoice in suffering. We don't suffer, we don't rejoice in meaning we're not happy about it. We rejoice, loved one, because we know that our suffering is very short and our glory is going to be forever and ever and ever and ever. Oh, what a day that is going to be. You know, Paul the Apostle, one of the great scriptures that we all know, I just hope we all believe it. It says in Romans 8:28, it says, "For we know, we, the church, we know, we are persuaded, we're absolutely certain, we know that God cannot lie. We know that this, that all things work together for good." Are all things good? No. All things, no matter what it is in your life, my life, all things work together for good to those who love God. So it's to a specific people, not just everyone, only those who love the Lord and who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, His plans. Everything in our life, loved one, we don't understand everything. We don't understand the pain, the suffering, the things that we go through. But I'm telling you, they are working for you, each and every one of them. God will work it out. What was meant evil against you, God will make it good. Amen? Robert Murray McShane said this. He said, "How soon you will find that everything in your history except sin has been for you and is working for you." Look at verse 14 now. He says, if you are reproached, insulted, suffer abuse, whatever, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed, what a word, happy, oh, how fortunate, it means to be envied. It says, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he, Jesus, he's blasphemed, but on your part, Jesus is glorified. So what does that mean? It means this, that the Christian's lifestyle, the way that we live, it should be a living rebuke to those that are lost in this world. Amen? Not being mean or anything like that, but in other words, it should be, loved one, you know, that they see us and it bothers them. You know, you go to a restaurant and you pray, and you, if you pray a little bit too loud, they hear you, they see you. They know what you're doing. It bothers them. It bothers their conscience, the unbeliever. You know why? Because we, the church, we've been persecuted for 2,000 years, but we're still here. Amen? It's a nagging reminder to unbelievers that, you know what? Jesus Christ not only died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, he ascended, and he's coming again, and the lost, their judgment and the world's judgment is absolutely certain, and that bothers the lost, loved one. So we should be that kind of rebuke to them. The name of Jesus, it says, suffer for the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. You remember when the high priest and all of the council in the book of Acts, they forbid the apostles and the disciples from teaching in the name of Jesus. They said, stop it. You're turning our city, you know, you're turning it all upside down and so forth. And they commanded them to stop. Well, did Peter and them, did they stop? No. He said, well, we ought to obey God more than man, okay? So we're just going to do what's right. And so they were out there preaching again, and so they arrested them, and they brought them in to the high priest and so forth. And it says this in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. It says, and they beat them. Now, that was the lashes, okay? They pulled the garment off, and they made them bow so the skin would be real tight. And just literally, after 39 lashes, just pieces of skin would come off. Literally, that word means to be skinned alive, the word beaten in Greek. Or you can translate it that way. Was there real pain? Yes. Was there real blood? Yes. What did they do? Listen to what it says. And they were beaten. And it says, and they commanded that they should not speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. They looked at it as a privilege, not a penalty that came against them. They weren't rejoicing because they were beaten. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. But listen to me now. Those are the men and women who turned their world upside down for Jesus Christ. Amen? They turned it upside down. Oh, that needs to happen again. Remember what Jesus told us about if you're persecuted, if you're verbally abused? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said this. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, living the godly life. For theirs is, that's present tense, meaning right now, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you falsely. In other words, lie about you. For my sake, Jesus says, on account of me, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's a Pentecostal scripture. You know what? Exceedingly glad means to jump up, to spin around, to jump for joy. Get those tambourines out. You know what I mean? And it says, for great is your reward in heaven. Question, how in the world, when you are going through any trial, but we're speaking about the fiery trial, how in the world is it possible to have that kind of joy in the fiery trial? You see that verse there in verse 14? There's a word that's very, very important. You should underline it if you mark your Bible. Look what it says. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now listen, the Spirit of glory and of God, that's the only place it's found in the entire New Testament. It's only here. Now, this is referring to what the rabbis would call the Shekinah glory of God, the manifest presence of the glory of God, like what happened, remember, on the Mount Sinai when the glory of God appeared and so forth, the manifest presence of God. Now, again, the Shekinah glory of God is not in the Bible, but it was used by the rabbis. In 1 Kings 8:10, it says this, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, meaning the temple there, or the tabernacle, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now listen, the glory, the Spirit of glory, it says, rest upon you in the fiery trial. Why? Because you need it. You need not it, him. Amen? There's something that happens. That's when you are given in the midst of that trial, the fiery trial, fiery trial. That is when you are given supernatural courage, supernatural grace, if you will, supernatural, loved one, strength and rest. And that's also, in the Greek, it's present continuous. It's, and meaning he keeps on giving that to you in the fiery trial. So are we the house of God? Are we like the tabernacle of God? You could put it that way. Well, that's what the Spirit of God, the manifest presence of God, rests upon us, his tabernacle, when we are going through what's called the fiery trial. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, you talking about a fiery trial? Here's a man that was full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit. He was one of the table waiters, if you will. And it says that, remember, he gave that the longest speech, chapter 7, longest speech there in the New Testament. And he's giving it, they get mad. The Jews, they're just going crazy. And you know what they did? They're going to stone him. Let me read it to you from Acts 7:55. Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked into heaven. He's having a vision. And it says, and he saw the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, oh, look. Now, here's all the Jews, unbelievers, are the Sanhedrin and all the rest of them out there. They hate him. They're mad. Even Paul, which is then Saul of Tarsus, was there. And he says, oh, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, he's standing at the right hand of God. Now, Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. Now we find him standing at the right hand of God. Why? One of his people that's in his body is about to suffer. Amen? And he is standing. Now, in the hour of Stephen's death, the Spirit of glory and of God, what happened? Gave him not only courage, not only strength, but gave him a revelation, meaning a vision, if you will. He saw heaven open. He saw the Shekinah glory of God. He saw Jesus, who died for him, standing there looking right at him. I'll tell you, why he did that? Why the Lord did that for him? Because God gives us visuals to increase our faith, doesn't it? That in the fiery trial, do you need that? Do you need your faith increased? Remember last Sunday about the clapping martyr? Remember that story I told you? And he was burnt to a crisp. But he what did he do? They saw the prisoners. They saw his hand go up, and he started clapping to tell them what? I didn't suffer. I didn't suffer. Yes, I'm burnt. Yes, but I did not suffer. See, something happens when the spirit of glory of God comes upon you in the fiery trial. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what's happening here. He said, oh, I see into heaven. You know, in the early service, I told a story about a man I knew. His name was Mr. Pratt, and I worked with him for years in the early days of this church. And Mr. Pratt said, dear friends, he was 85 years old when I started working with him. Now, Mr. Pratt was a real cowboy. No, I mean, he was a real cowboy, okay? And I remember one day he went over to his pickup truck and opened up the glove box and got his wallet, walked over to me and opened it up and said, I want to show you a picture, Bill. And I said, oh, Mr. Pratt, well, I thought he was going to show me his wife, you know, and everything. He says, he was so proud. He just lit up. This is a picture of my horse. And you know, I just went, you know, oh, yeah. Can I have a copy? No. He loved his horse. I worked with him for many, many years, and he and I, he's a Christian, we became very, very, very close. I got a call from his wife because he was ill. He was in the hospital. He said, Bill, Mr. Pratt, he's calling for you. And I said, I'll be right down. So he was in Arlington Memorial, and I go over there and walk in. And Mr. Pratt, he was a short man, and his hair was solid white, just big, beautiful white hair. And he had the biggest blue eyes you'd ever seen. But he had the covers pulled all the way up, and all I saw was just his eyeballs and his hair. And I walked in. I said, Mr. Pratt, I said, what's wrong? And he said, Bill, I'm afraid. And I said, Mr. Pratt, I said, you love the Lord. If you go home, you know you're going to go to heaven. He said, no, I'm afraid, Bill. And I said, well, tell me what it is. He said, it's right there. And I looked, and I didn't see one thing. And he says, right at the end of my bed. And I said, what is it? He said, it's just dark. It's all dark. And I just looked at him and I said, well, can I ask you a question, Mr. Pratt? If you can look past that darkness, tell me what you see. And he leaned over. I'll never forget as long as I live. He leaned over and the covers came down off of his face and he lit up and he goes, Bill, I see light that I have never imagined possible. And I said, that's the Lord. You keep your eyes on him. And when I left, he passed and went home. Listen, God loves to give you visuals because he loves you to increase your faith. Amen? He knows that death is an enemy. And that's why this chapter is so important. You know what Stephen did? Let me read it to you. It says, and they, meaning the enemies that had surrounded him, he didn't have any family there. He's all by himself. He says, and they stoned, or literally they kept on stoning Stephen as Stephen was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So he was looking right at the Lord. Oh, take me home right now. Take my spirit, he says. And then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, meaning the sin of murder. They murdered him. They stoned him to death. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He went home. Stephen wasn't afraid of death, amen? And I'll tell you why. He was martyred, the first martyr of the church, because the Spirit of God and the glory was resting upon him. Look at that scripture again in verse 14. For, when you're going through it, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. What does that mean? It means that to rest upon you means that God, the Spirit of glory stands with those that are martyred. He's right there. It means that when that rest that comes upon you from God, it means that you now have the strength from the power of another to stand. Amen? Zechariah 4:6, it's not by power, not by might, but it's by the Holy Spirit, saith the Lord. Amen? Yes. What did Jesus tell us in John 15:5? Without me, you can't do anything. But with him, you can do anything. Amen? And that's what he did. You know what it means when the Spirit of glory of God comes upon you? In the fiery trial. It means you're not alone. You're not alone. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, the scripture says. It means this. It means that you're never without support in the fiery trial. And listen, you're never without support in various trials, but we're speaking of a specific trial. Amen? It means, loved one, this, that he is with you. You remember when Paul the apostle, man, listen, you talk about a great man of God. He wasn't perfect, and we're not perfect, but he was still a great man of God. He personally, the Bible records for us, he personally stood in a packed courtroom full of Gentiles that did not like him as Nero was sitting right there in the courtroom itself. Let me read to you that scripture, 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, listen, he's in the Mamertine prison, remember? Okay, he says, at my first defense, my first answer, I'm trying to explain everything. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. No one testified for Paul. Out of all the Christians in Rome, no one came forward and said, I can tell you that's not, da, 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 da. No one. Why? It says, for all forsook me, Timothy. All the Christians were running, getting out of Rome as quick as they could because they were being killed by Nero. Now, may it not be charged against him. Listen to what he says. Everybody else is gone, but that means a contrast is about to happen. Every time you see the word but, that's usually what that means. He says, but the Lord stood with me. Can you believe? Here I am. There is Nero. Here's Paul. And the Lord stood by me. Lord, you talk, would that increase your faith? Would that strengthen you? Yes. It says the Lord stood by me. And guess what Jesus did? He strengthened me. He poured power into me. He poured courage into me. He made me like a rock, in other words, because of the fiery trial. And he says, so that the message, meaning the good news of the gospel of Christ, might be preached fully through me. Can you believe that? Paul, this is his last imprisonment, and that is also Paul's last sermon. He preached it to Nero. Think about that. And all the Gentiles that were there, he says that and all the Gentiles might hear, meaning the good news, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, Paul's fiery trial, did it bring glory to Jesus Christ? Absolutely, and he's standing right before Nero. So we could look at that scripture in verse 14 again, his last sermon. We could read it like this. On their part, meaning Nero and Rome, Jesus was blasphemed. But on your part, let's say Paul, Jesus is glorified. Have you ever thought about the incredible love of God? You know, I can assure you that if we were back in those days, and if we had to stand before Nero, the butcher, he was a butcher, he was a madman. Loved one, I don't think I'd, I mean, I'm just being honest, it'd be, I don't know if I'd want to preach the gospel to him. But God loves everyone, isn't that amazing? Loves everyone that he gave even Nero the opportunity to hear the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Gave him that opportunity. Think about that, man. And he also heard the gospel from the greatest apostle that ever lived, the apostle Paul, and who knew that, as it says in the Bible, he knew that his departure was at hand. He knew that it was over with. He knew that he was going home. And that's why he said in 2 Timothy 4:7, he said this, listen, Timothy, I have finished the race. I fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And do you know what the next verse in chapter 4 of Timothy is? In verse 18, let me read what Paul said. I love this. He says, and the Lord, Timothy, he's talking, he said, will deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me or bring me safely home, will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. And then he says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, Paul knew how his life would end. He was there in the Mamertine prison when he penned 2 Timothy. He was all alone. All of his friends had deserted him. He tells Timothy, he says, oh, Timothy, listen. He says, get Mark. He's profitable for my ministry. Bring him to me. He's writing all that down. He says, bring my coat, my cloak. You know, it's cold there in that prison. He says, and especially, he said, bring the parchments. And he says, oh, come before winter. I don't know if Timothy made it or not. I know Paul did not make it. And there he says, you know what? I know how my life is going to end. And I know that here I am penning this letter in the Mamertine prison where there's just a little bit of light that comes down, and he was writing on that parchment. And he said, I know, Timothy, that everybody's gone, that I don't have any friends here anymore. I don't have a dime to my name. I don't even have a coat on my back, and I'm cold. He says, I understand. But what did Paul say? How did he say it after he knew what he was going through? He says to Jesus, be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. I'm going to tell you something, loved one. Listen to me. What kind of fiery trial can stand up to the Spirit of glory of God when it rests upon the believer? Amen? Not any at all. Oh, I tell you, the fiery trial is real. Now, look what he says, though, and it's almost like in the next verse, it seems out of place. But he says, but let none of you, another command, let none of you suffer as a what? A murderer. Isn't that weird to be there? And that maybe he's saying that because of the persecution that maybe we're going to be wiping people out. I don't know. But he just says, let none of you suffer a murderer, thief, evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. So he's warning Christians not to suffer the wrong way. Suffer the right way. Don't be a murderer or any of those things. And it's interesting. I want you to take note of this, that Peter includes murderers with busybodies. You know what a busybody is? A busybody is someone who goes in and interferes with another person's matters. You know what I mean? Don't be a busybody. Amen? Now, and look what he says. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Baptist, let him not be... I'm sorry. If anyone suffers as a Lutheran, Presbyterian, Calvary Chapelite, no, doesn't say that. If anyone suffers as a Christian... You know, I never say I am this or that. I say I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's a command. But let him what? Another command. Let him glory or give glory to God in this matter. So that's a commandment. Now, the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Twice in Acts, chapter 11, I believe it is, chapter 26, and here. But the word Christian was given by the enemies of God to the believers. Christians, the word Christian means little Christ, okay? And so that was a term of contempt, of ridicule, of mockery. It wasn't a term of endearment, all right? And so he uses this word here. And it says, let him not be ashamed. How can we be ashamed if we're suffering? You know when people say, oh, well, you know, you're suffering. You know, like I told you a long time ago, remember that story I told you when I was on the board there at Cook Children's Hospital? And great hospital for children. And we served there for 7 years. And I was in that elevator, remember, and going up to pray with children. And they let us do that back then. And this couple was weeping on the elevator, young couple. And so I finally, you know, I said, sir, I said, are y'all okay? I said, can I pray with you? And I said, I'm a pastor. And he said, you're a what? I said, I'm a pastor. No, we don't want you to pray with us. And I said, okay. I said, I didn't mean to offend you or whatever. And he said, oh, no, it's not that. You see, we just left the room where our baby is, and my pastor came to see us, and my baby died. And I said, I am so sorry. He said, my pastor said, you know what? Your baby wouldn't have suffered and your baby wouldn't have died if you had any faith. That's a horrible thing. The shame that was put upon them, which was a lie, that's terrible. No, listen, if anyone suffers as a Christian, don't let him be ashamed. How can we be ashamed of anything? You know why? The Bible says in Hebrews 2:11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Amen? Oh, listen, man, if he's not ashamed of us, why, we don't have anything to be ashamed about, amen? I say, thank God for that. Listen, there are people going to be ashamed. Jesus is ashamed of some people. Let me tell you who they are. Let me read it to you out of his own words. Luke 9:26, yes. For whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus says in my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Man. So Paul or Peter, was Peter ashamed at the end of his life when he died? No. Was Paul ashamed? Absolutely not. Let me tell you what Paul said one more time. They're in the Mamertine prison. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason, in other words, because I'm a preacher of the good news of Jesus Christ, I suffer these things. That's why I'm in prison, Timothy. That's why I'm awaiting execution. Nevertheless, he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I have not one single regret. Yes, I have received many stripes. Yes, I've been stoned and left for dead. Yes, I've been 3 days, 3 nights out in the shipwreck. Yes, but you know what? I'm not ashamed. I have no regrets for serving our Lord. Not one, do you? Do you, church? No. No, he says, I'm not ashamed. Peter now says in verse 17, for the time has arrived, or the time has come, for judgment to begin at the house of God. That means the whole church. Now, in context, we're speaking about Nero. And then for what, until 300, what, 15, I think it was, the 10 emperors after him, and he was one of them, oh, it was horrible, the persecution of the church, until Constantine came aboard. Remember, and then Rome, the state religion became Christianity. You need to study world history or Christian history, and you find out all that they suffered. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, Peter says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel, obey the good news of Jesus Christ? It says, now, he's going to quote Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, well, where will the godly and the sinner appear? This judgment that's coming. Loved one, listen. The judgment that comes from God, and if we are in that judgment, it's never punishment. Do you know that? It's never punishment. God does not punish those that he loves. He disciplines, amen? He disciplines those he loves. He corrects those he loves. He's not here in the punishing business with us. Why? Jesus has already been punished for us. He took it all. Amen? To him, I owe it all. I owe him everything because of those things. But Scripture is clear. You know, we will in our lifetime, you know, we're not being persecuted like so many Christians across the world right now. But you know what? We will go through hard times and bad times. We'll be hated and so forth. But here he says, if the righteous, if the Christian is barely saved, what in the world is going to happen to the lost if they don't obey the good news of Jesus Christ to get saved? So that's a warning. It's a warning to say to the lost, man, you better come to Jesus. Yes, if you come to Jesus, are you going to have problems? Yes. Are you going to have various trials? Yes. Are you going to maybe have the fiery trial? Yes, you might. But if you don't, you're going to face not the fiery trial, you're going to face the flames. Let me read it to you. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, meaning the unbelievers who trouble Christians and hurt them and harm them. It says, and to give you who are troubled rest, and when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, here it comes, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, not justice, not anger and all that. No, taking justice, if you will, on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's a heartbreaking scripture, isn't it? I mean, what is everlasting destruction? Everlasting destruction. Listen, it doesn't mean it's temporary suffering. That's for one thing. It certainly doesn't mean that that person, annihilation, he ceases to exist. That's not what it means either. It means that they are utterly banished from anything and any place that God is. It's utter emptiness. It's utter loneliness. It's completely separated from God. All of his goodness, all of his love, his light, everything, forever and ever and ever and ever. That's a horrible thing. The Bible is so clear, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin has a payday. The wages of sin is death, meaning spiritual death, eternal separation from God forever. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does God want all people to be saved? Yes. Does he want them to come to the Lord? Yes. Jesus even said in Matthew 25:41 that the devil was made for hell was made for the devil and his angels. It wasn't made for man. He wants to rescue people from going there. Amen. So here it says in verse 19, therefore let another command, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls or their lives to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So it's over in chapter 3, verse 14, I think it is. It says, if we suffer for righteousness, in other words, for doing what's right, doing good, it says, we're blessed. No matter what we face in this life, when we do what God says, we're blessed. Amen? And you know what? Even if we suffer, do you know that nothing has changed about you? Yes, we're suffering, whatever it might be, but nothing has changed. Are you still saved? Are you still a child of God? Yes. Are you still filled with the Spirit of God? Are your sins still forgiven? Absolutely. As it says in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, we are still a chosen generation. Think of that. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. Man, we've been adopted into God's royal family, and we can't be unadopted. That's good news. Amen. Not only that, we're a holy nation. We're his own special people, and we have a great responsibility. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to declare that to other people. Amen. That's what it's all about, loved one. If we're suffering, it says that we need to commit our souls, our lives to the Lord. The word commit is a banking term. It means to place something in deposit for safekeeping, meaning our lives. But did you see the last two words? It says faithful, or it says faithful creator. That's only there in the New Testament, those words. Our creator who loves us, who gave his only begotten son for us, boy, I'll tell you, he is faithful, isn't he? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's always faithful. He's going to get us through it no matter what. Listen, loved one, in chapter 2, verse 21, let me read it to you. For to this we were called, Christians, we were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example we should follow in his steps. Listen, you want to follow Jesus? Let's follow his example right now. Do you know in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Jesus used the same word commit. It translated a different way, but it means the same thing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When we're into it, no matter what we're going through, we can commit our lives to the Lord. And he's faithful and just. Amen? He'll never leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. Boy, I'll tell you, he will never fail you. Do you know that God our Father has never failed anyone that has been saved? Did you know that? Never. He has never failed any Christian ever. He's never failed you. He has never failed me. No matter what I face, no matter what I'm going through, he has never failed me. He has never left me without support, even though I thought I might be without support. Listen, you can be not a penny in your pocket, but if you have God, you have everything. Paul the Apostle told the church at Corinth, he says, all things are yours. All things are yours. What are you worried about? You're rich, he says, in Christ. Listen, you can leave this life like Paul and be penniless. But every Christian, when he dies, she dies, you die in victory. You don't die, no matter what takes you out. You could be martyred. You didn't lose. Every Christian, when they pass in victory. Amen? Yes. And so I look at this and I say, dear Lord. Now, I'm going to talk to you for a minute. We're getting ready to celebrate communion. And I'd like for you to open your hearts to me and listen to what I'm about to tell you. I did this in the first service, and I didn't know whether the Lord would have me do this or not. But since he let me do this in the first service, now you're going to get the same thing. It's very important that you just listen to me. If you taste it and you swallow it and say, okay, it's okay. But if you taste it and then you go, I don't like that, well, then spit it out. Okay? But he who hath ears to hear, we must hear what the Spirit of the Lord, I believe, is saying. And loved one, last night when I left here, and then the Lord just, I don't know, moved on me. I told the early service during the worship, the first, I was back there, and I was trying to worship, and I felt in my heart about the American church that right now we're like being surrounded by enemies, and they are trying to advance. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? And there, I feel the squeeze. I feel the spiritual pressure within me that we need to wake up. And I'm gonna just read to you what I put down. You can take it, you can leave it, but listen to it. I said this, and this has to do with our text. I said, to some Christians today, these verses seem like a fairy tale. Because so many Christians believe, well, no, God loves us, and God loves us so much, he would never allow us to suffer. Is that true? Is that biblical? No, it's not biblical. And not only that, some Christians today, you know, they believe in their doctrine that suffering is not even biblical. It's not even their worldview at all. We're to be wealthy and wise and all are wise, yes, but not, you know what I mean. You know, over 50 years ago, or nearly 50 years ago, Rebecca and I were in a meeting, and there was about 10,000 people there, and It was a very famous man of God who is still on TV today. But I'll never forget, as we were sitting there and listening to the sermon, he made a statement that so shocked me that we got up and left. He said about Paul the Apostle, he said, if that little Jew had any faith, he would have never suffered the things that he suffered. And I grabbed Becky's hand and I said, we got to get out of this place. It's unbelievable. And many people believe that today. Listen to what I just want to read. I said, loved ones, the church must, the American church, must awake out of sleep. We preach from the pulpit. We see on the news. We read in the papers of the things that are happening in our nation. We read and even mention from the pulpit about our America's children. You know, our boys are being castrated and our little girls are being mutilated. And this is what I wrote. What are we doing about it? What did we do about it? We didn't do a thing about it. No. We did the same thing whenever, back in 2008 there and forward, when our nation, our government, even the president, redefined the oldest institution in the world, redefined marriage. What did we do about it? Oh, we complained. Oh, man, we got upset. But what did we do? We did nothing. Why? Because I believe the picture of what we are seeing with our little boys and our little girls being castrated and mutilated is a picture of what's happening in the American church right now. The American church, we have been neutered into inaction. We have been so castrated that we are now silent. What will we do when we find out that our government, and they're doing this, what will happen when we find out that our government has redefined the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation? What are we going to do about it then? Nothing. Why? I said, it won't be difficult either. The American church has sold herself. We are now the church comfortable, the church of entertainment, the church of feel-good sermons, celebrities who are now pastors, and we have do-nothing Christianity. Do we have a house of just Jesus namers and not Jesus followers? And I said, why? And I said, because the American church has so closely identified herself with the American culture, we don't even need the Holy Spirit anymore. I'll never forget what Pastor Chuck said many years ago. He said, the tragic mistake of the modern church is its declaration of independence from the Holy Spirit to direct our activities. We, the American church, let me tell you where we are. I love the church and I love you. But let me tell you where we are. We have moved the church, meaning people, us, into a building. The church is not a building. We are not practicing insulation. We are, the American church, we are practicing isolation. Do you know how many thousands of churches there are in our nation? There shouldn't be any darkness in this land. Come on. No. Listen. We have to stop treating church as an event to come to. We have to stop being churched and start being the church. We have to ask God. We have to go to the Lord, and we have to repent, and we have to say, send the Holy Spirit again. Send the mighty rushing wind again. Fill us all over again. Church, listen to me. Persecution is coming. Darkness is multiplying. These next months that lie ahead, I feel it. I feel it. I tell you, I feel it. I mean, in my heart, I feel it. It's a burden upon me. The things that are happening, and here's what's sad. It's coming, and just as in our text this morning, the Christian church, we don't expect it. We're going to think it's strange. We're going to be shocked because everything is working behind the scenes, but we're so involved with us and not with prayer and not with seeking God. We don't know what's coming. We're not ready for what's coming. Remember what I told you about revolution. Jesus said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, but the violent take it by force. meaning that they seize the kingdom of God as a precious prize, as a precious possession. That's who we are. Our lives, church, we have to start revolving around the throne of grace. Amen? No. That's where all the wisdom is. That's where all of our provision is. The world has no provision for us. We are the most powerful family on earth. And we have to get back to the basics. We have to get back again. Listen to me. We have to return to our place. We have to return to our calling. All of us, not just a few of us. We have to, all of us, return to our purpose. We are the church. We are the family of God. What did Jesus tell us who we were? Jesus said, well, in the Greek it would read this way: you are the only salt of the earth. There's no other salt. Nothing can preserve the darkness or hold it back but you. Does that make sense? You're the only salt on this earth. No, there's not any other salt. You're the only light of the world. There's not any other light in the world but us. Does that make sense? There is no light in this world but one light. One. And that's it. There's no other hope except one, and it's Him. We have to return to our rightful place, loved one. Not just the salt of the earth, not just the light upon the of the world. What did Jesus say we are? He said, you're a city that's set upon a mountain that cannot be hidden. Well, I tell you what, I think the church is pretty well hidden in America. It's time for everybody to see who the church is. The church is full of miracles. Do you know that? That's where miracles happen. It's from you, the church. We're not a building, but you. I don't know how you're taking this, but I'm telling you that it's time for the power of darkness to tremble again. It's time for the children of God to do their job. These next few months, let me back up. I told you in 2008, I said a door was opened. And I said the darkness that's going to come upon our nation will be unprecedented. And it was. It still is. And I'm telling you, I am not a prophet. I'm hardly a pastor. That the darkness that is approaching cannot be stopped unless the church does its job. It will not stop unless we do our job. Listen. You're the next generation. I'm an old man now. You've got to do your job. If you don't do your job, we will have no excuse for what is coming. The American church needs revival. We need revival. God told us, he says, if my people, doesn't matter if Israel or American Christians, if my people, if they will do something, if they will humble themselves before God, if they will humble themselves, if they will pray, if they will seek my face, God says, if you'll get on your knees and say, God, help us, if we will turn from our wicked ways, it says, God says, I'll hear you, I'll hear from heaven, I'll hear you. And I will forgive your sins. And I will heal your land. We need healing in this nation. No, we need healing. I'm telling you, Bill, you've said enough. We're going to celebrate communion. So let's go ahead and pass out communion. And as you're coming down, I'm going to pray. Father, if we've sinned by word, deed, thought, or action, if we've grieved, quenched, vexed, saddened the Holy Spirit in any way, we examine our hearts right now before communion, Lord, and we run to you. We run to the throne of grace. If we have aught in our heart, if we have presumptuous sin, secret sin, unconfessed, we run to you, Lord. We're asking for healing. We're asking you to forgive us. Lord, we give you praise now. Bless this time that we have as your family. Let us be one like never before. In Jesus' name. You know, on that night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the bread and he gave thanks. And he says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, this morning, as we hold the bread, here we are, your sons and daughters, your family. We give you thanks that, Lord, you were broken for us so we might not be broken. Oh, Lord, we love you. We praise you. Create a new thing today. Oh, please, oh, Lord, send refreshment and revival. What we do now, we do in remembrance of you, Lord. In Jesus' name, let us partake. This is the the last cup, amen? The last sacrifice. Our sins, we have not been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our aimless conduct given by the traditions of our fathers, but with the precious blood of the Lamb, amen? This is the cup of the new covenant, Jesus said. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. Our sins are forgiven. They're as far as the east is from the west. Jesus said, as often as you drink this cup and eat the bread, as long as we do what we're doing right this minute, we proclaim or we preach, we herald to anyone and everyone that Jesus is coming again. Jesus really is coming again. And when he returns, he's not going to find a faithless church. He will find his bride to be faithful. Amen? Father, we thank you for this day. I pray that you, before we partake of this cup, Lord, comfort your saints. Lord, if the words I said made them fearful, they should not be fearful. It should make them strong. It should make them resilient. It should make them like a rock that will refuse to budge or be moved by man, by governments, by anybody. For you are the King of kings. You are the Lord of lords. You are the God of history, for history is your story. And we are privileged to participate with you in your plan. Oh, what glory is that? So, Father, in Jesus' name, what we do now, we do in remembrance of Jesus our Lord. Let us partake in Jesus' name. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and please no one looking around, I know it's time to go. If you're here this morning and you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ, meaning you're not saved, you can do so right now because Jesus committed his life to you, for you. He died in your place. So if you don't know the Lord, do you know that he's knocking on your heart right now? He wants you. He wants you desperately. And so does the wicked one. Which one is going to win? Well, if you don't know the Lord, you can lift your hand. You don't have to come down here. But if you don't know him, say, Bill, just lift your hand, which means, Bill, pray for me. I want Jesus to be my Lord. You just lift it high and put it right back down. I need to give you that opportunity. Just like the first service, people came to Christ. You can come right now. Anyone at all, lift your hand high and put it right back down, or I'm going to go pray. I just want to make sure before we close. Father, I don't believe I see any hands. But if you're listening live right now and you say, Bill, I'm yelling at you, well, then you know what? Ask Jesus to come into your heart right now, and he will. He loves you. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. Thank you, Lord, that we are not going to be led by the world. We're going to be led by the Spirit. We're not going to treat church, meaning us, as some kind of event to just show up. Lord, we are your people. Let the spirit of worship fall upon this place. Let the spirit of prayer fall upon this place. Let your Holy Spirit fall upon this place, your people, Lord. We want the adventure of serving you in a greater way. We love you this morning. We give you praise, honor, and glory. In the greatest name in the universe, the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen.